morning. It's good to see everybody. Welcome. I think maybe in the summer we need a 5-minute break to get everything taken care of between announcements and this time. Well, it's good to be with you. My name is Mike. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here, and I spend all of my energy and time into our Wednesday night program, and then when summer comes, I get an opportunity to come speak up here, and it's just fun. So it's good to be with you. It's good to be here on our summer series, A Time for Everything, that we have been working through, and working through a passage out of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Before we get into the message today, I just want to offer some thoughts and just a prayer for the families and victims in Orlando, just to recognize as a body of believers. I think when we come together, it's good to pray for our brothers and sisters around the nation. And when tragedy strikes, it strikes all of us in one way or another, but certainly those families who lost loved ones and are dealing with that tragedy. Even still, I think our flags remain at half-mast. So would you just pray with me? God, I just want to lift up those families of the victims of the crime down in Orlando. It's a wildly hard, unfathomable crime. I can't even wrap my mind around it, God. We often have a hard time knowing where are you when such awful things happen. And I just want to pray for those families and those loved ones and friends that are closest to it in the city of Orlando, the people that are just feeling the fear, such tragedy to come so close to home. And we just lift them up to you this morning, and we offer from our small town here in Wisconsin, way down to Florida, we just offer our prayers to them. God, be with them. I pray that healing would happen in the hearts and souls of those people. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. It feels timely as we hit on our verse, we're just going through this poetry of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, A Time for Everything, and we hit today a time to kill and a time to heal. So it feels kind of like, wow, but you know, tragedy strikes around the world all the time, and yet it's just good to reflect, and thank you for praying with me on that. But yeah, so our topic today is a time to kill and a time to heal. These Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. I read this verse at a funeral. I had an opportunity to pastor a funeral, and they wanted me to read this passage, 3, 1 through 8, the whole thing. And I remember reading to it, and as I got to this line, it was like strained as a time to kill. Time to heal, oh, that's much nicer, you know. The time to kill is like, I don't even want to say those words. And yet they were there, and here we come to them today. It's a very strained line, a very hard thing to really wrap our head around. It's not a pleasant thought to think of a time to kill. You know, and so I thought, well, why even put that in there? What's going on? Why do we have to even think about that? How come that shows up in here, in this passage? And early on when we set up the series, we talked about a broken world. I believe we live in a broken world. And the preacher, as Ecclesia refers to an assembly, so Ecclesiastes, the preacher to the assembly, was wise to say there is a time where killing happens. It is a time to kill. And I believe we'll touch on it briefly today and end with a time to heal, which these go together. They're separate but but so connected in one way, and I want to draw that connection today and really hope that I can lead you guys through this and as best I can. Excuse me. It was a journey to study and a journey to think about it, something that was difficult as I tried to understand what does it mean for there to be a time to kill and a time to heal, and God, what would you have us say? And so before I get into this message, I just want to pray one more time for this message and thank God for this time. Lord, I thank you for this time to talk and time to share. Today we're going through a time to kill, a time to heal. I just pray, Lord, that you would be here with us in this morning as we discuss this, and I pray that there would be clarity and understanding from your word. I pray that people would hear from you this morning as I share these thoughts, and you are an awesome God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your son. We thank you for salvation, the gift of the cross where our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's jump into a time to kill and just think about that for a few minutes as quickly as possible. Well, I first thought about killing, and I went way back to Genesis, and I thought, okay, time to kill. Where's that come from? Why put that? I mean, we live in a broken world. I understand we have a broken world, and it brought me right to this passage in Genesis. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You know, it might seem like it's just a real simple statement. Okay. They needed clothes. But this is right after original sin, and this is where killing begins. The only way to have clothes from skin is to kill. Something was killed. Not sure if there was like a choice, if they wanted zebra skin or leopard skin or, I mean, what was it? Deer skin. I mean, it's just sort of sobering, though, to be at the same time. It's very sobering to think that something died because of the sin, and they needed to clothe themselves. There was a sudden shame, and so killing came right after sin. And so I looked at killing and thought, the first thing I wanted to just mention to you guys, a time to kill is very much connected to original sin. In other words, when sin happened, killing was right there. An animal died, and that would probably be the first thing that ever died on this planet, would be the animal that was killed for them to have clothes. Now, that kind of connects to the next thought with Old Testament offerings as far as a time to kill. The whole first seven chapters of Leviticus. Go ahead and read them tonight if you would like to put yourself to sleep quickly. If you're having a hard time falling asleep, this one will work for you. I mean, it's long, drawn-out, detailed plans of the offerings and what kind of offering you bring for the different sins of the people. These are God's people, and in Leviticus, they're laying out what to do. And so killing happened with the offerings. There was a sacrifice of an animal for sin in a lot of different ways. So here's an Old Testament look at it. There was a time to kill, and it involved the death of animals for sins as sacrifices to pay for the sins. This is Old Testament covenant thinking. I don't know. This is Wisconsin, right? So we have a 9-day killing spree where hundreds of thousands of us enter the woods and find deer. We call it harvesting deer. It sounds nicer. And it is true. I do it. I do. A lot of you men and women do this. It's kind of a common thing. In fact, it doesn't take many, maybe even one generation ago that guys were like, oh yeah, we brought our rifles to school on the bus so that we could have hunter safety at the end of the day, you know? And in such a different world, that was just a generation ago, a lot of head nods, you know? Little kids are like, You can't do that. You can't put a, you can't even, you know, have a pretend toy gun in school. It's just completely not allowed. And so there's just this very different change. But yet there's this hunting season, right? And we all go out there and we hunt and harvest a deer. And it's a provision. I went hunting. I remember the first time I shot a deer in the woods. I was alone, and after doing the field dressing, again, nice ways of saying ugly things, right? After the field dressing happened, I was very sober-minded, being such an emotional guy. I sat there next to this animal that lost its life from me, and I was like, oh, I killed this animal. Oh my goodness, you know, it was so sobering, and yet, praise God, because it's a provision. So there's a provision there. Well, this is not a message about being a meat eater, though, so I'll just keep going. You vegetarians, I apologize. Let's continue. So Old Testament offerings, again, I think time to kill. That was part of the Old Testament. Now, in this broken world, battlefield, this kind of takes it to a new level, time to kill. Oh, my goodness. Later on in this passage, you'll hear a time for war and a time for peace. I think these are somewhat connected. I think of war as like the whole country, right? And a whole military engages. Peace could be considered kind of a bigger picture there, maybe. When I think about time to kill, it's like the soldier individually has this task that's put in front of him, oftentimes volunteering to defend his or her country, saying, I'm going to fight for my country. And life is lost, and it's tragic, and it's the broken world that we live in that brings us to this occurrence. Wars have not stopped. Battles continue. The soldier will remember the soil that he fought on and the dirt that he walked across while he was a soldier. And it's very personal. It's very down to the individual level. And they're put in a position where they are left with no choice but to kill. And it's very, again, very sobering, very sobering. It's a broken world. And just in the Old Testament, again, look at Psalm 144, verse 1. David wrote this, "Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." David was a warrior, and he went to war. I don't have it up there, but 2 Samuel 5:22 just talks about as soon as David became king, he was given the task of defending his kingdom. The Philistines attacked, and he said, "Lord, what should I do?" And the Lord said, "Go around back." He gave him a battle strategy. "Go around back behind him in this area. When you hear the rustling in the winds and the leaves of the trees, you know that my army is going in front of you, and go and attack." And life was lost. And it's very sobering to think. And I just thank soldiers who answered the call from their country and thank soldiers who fought. On Memorial Day, I listened to a soldier tell his story from Vietnam. He was a double amputee who died. He lived. He was there speaking. A man died like right on top of him, and when he was injured, someone was on top of him, and he just faced that death in that moment, and yet he lived through it, and he was there speaking on Memorial Day about what it means for veterans and to live through such tragic events. So that time happens, and it's not okay to just ignore it. We don't want to be naive about this. And so I wondered if I should go here, but I'm going to anyways. I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 14 and say, let us not be naive. We live in a broken world where sin, which was the original place for killing to happen, continues to give us this broken environment where we see killing happen around us. And yet, sin also has a place where God's wrath will come to end sin. And I do not want to be under God's wrath, which is why I'm here with you guys. Praise God for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ to not fall under his wrath. But in Revelation 14, this is very sobering. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. One stadia is 180 miles. That's sobering. Oh my goodness. I mean, I don't want to try to interpret and give you all the meaning here, but I think it's just good to remember that God's wrath will come, and there is a time to kill, and that wrath will be massive, massive. So let us not be naive in a broken world that this happens. This happens around us. It's tragic. And yet, here we have kill directly opposed from heal. They were put together by the preacher here where you have a time to kill and a time to heal. And where's the bridge that brings these two wildly separate things together? What is it? Why did the preacher put them together? I ask you that question because I asked God that question all week trying to think about this. God, what are you saying here? What are you looking? What is the time to kill and the time to heal? I went back to the whole individual level. Yeah, God is looking at the individual like the battlefield and the soldier that remembers the dirt he walked on. That individual soul, that individual person, I think the time to heal is that same focus level, that same individual person, the same level of understanding. Time to kill, time to heal. I want to illustrate how they are connected. So when I think of kill, let's just imagine these are cliffs on either side, and their big gap is between them, a massive chasm. Maybe you can't see the bottom. And there's this kill side and this heal side. And you might find yourself stuck on one side or wishing to be on the other. And all sorts of facets of life, I want to get to some of those later. In a lot of ways, this is a really neat connection to sin. Remember how sin was kind of the original reason killing happened, where Adam and Eve sinned and they were clothed with garments of skin, so an animal died. I look at sin on the kill side, over here, on the kill side of the cliff. So with sin is that whole self-centeredness, the selfishness. The reason why we are sinners is because we have that in us. We're born into a sinful world, and we need to come to God with our sin, okay? So we're just born into this sinful world, and we're kind of born self-centered, as most of you have seen young children, right? We just kind of grow up in this world, and it just absorbs us. And yet, then there's a much more deeper sense of sin on that kill side, like there's envy, greed, hate, power, all that stuff. That when you look at any kind of killing, that is usually right there. It's all about me, or I hate this, or it's power, or it's greed, or it's envy. That stuff all kind of goes together with the kill side. On the heal side, it's very comparable to where God is almost, where salvation is, okay? And it's where you want to be. You want to get over there, and yet if you're standing wondering, how do I get over there? You need some sort of bridge, some sort of connection to get to that side. And I believe that Christ is our foundation. I want to go to Christ. I want to see what he said about when he was dying on the cross. I want to see what he said. I want to share it with you. I want to look at that, and there's going to be a connection in that. So here's Jesus dying on the cross, okay? And he's near his death, and he looks at those killing him with his hands and feet nailed. He's unable to move, but he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Wow. That's powerful. And he gave us a view, a picture into this bridge that will connect us to the healing that I want to talk about next. And I believe it's right here, this foundational piece of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Jesus forgave those that were crucifying him while they were doing it. And that is the foundation of healing. In a broken world where sin is prevalent all around us, healing is prevalent as well. But we have to realize how to get there. And I found forgiveness to be the bridge through the words of Jesus Christ. Now, forgiveness, I believe, is the foundational bridge, but I think there's a lot of other pieces, and some of these I'll touch on, but just quickly, like kindness, caring, courage, patience, basically fruits of the Spirit, right? Self-control, gentleness, all of those things also go in hand in hand to lead towards time to heal. And we're going to talk about this. I'm going to make kind of a shift now. I always feel like these messages kind of have two pieces to them. You know, kind of have the one side and then the shift to the other side. I want to give a little illustration of a story from the 20th century during a time of great, I guess, fear and war, of World War II, okay? Bring it down to the individual level. I want to talk about this family right here. How many recognize this family? Does anybody recognize this family? Some of you? Can you name the family? Just curious. It's the Ten Booms, yeah. This is Corrie Ten Boom and her family. Her father, Casper Ten Boom, with the envious beard that we all would like to grow. Some of you are closer than me. But yes, there's the Ten Booms. And this is World War II. And let's just kind of divert just for a minute, okay, if you will. Just kind of follow me. This family had for generations prior to World War II been loving and caring for God's people, the Jewish people of their country. And they prayed with them, and they ate dinners with them in the 1900s, early 1900s, very much, very connected. And Casper, his father, the father here, led his family to love others prior to any tragic events going on around them. They did live during the during the teens and during World War I. They brought in a lot of homeless or fatherless German children and just brought them in and just loved them, cared for them. At one point, Corrie and Betsy, the two sisters, had, I think, 7 or 9 children just living with them. They were unmarried. They just managed these children and raised them up from orphan to adulthood and sent them off. And it all kind of was really built on what Casper did and how he led their family. See, Casper gave them faith at the foundation of everything they did. He was completely, every interaction he had with his family and everybody around him was just soaked by God's love. It was just out of him all over the place. And when he gave his daughters a good night prayer and he would touch their face and just love them in those moments, Corrie will use those moments when tragic events come into her life. You see, he was preparing his family for an unimaginable future, something they couldn't predict would come into their lives. And they were faced suddenly with the World War II and the Nazi invasion, rounding up of the Jews and taking them into concentration camps. And suddenly their family was faced with this place of, we love these people. And their house became the hiding place, and that's one of the books you can read. They brought them in, and they just started secretively passing them into safety through their house. Eventually, they had a secret room created by a really smart guy who was designing houses and stuff, and he built this fake wall, or a real wall, with looked fake. There was a room behind it. It was the hiding place, and they would hide the Jewish people in those places, and finally, they were betrayed by who they thought was a friend, or who they thought was going to be bringing them a new family, and they were thrown into a concentration camp. Casper lived for 10 or 14 days in the first prison they went to. That's where he died. They're suddenly faced with this time where killing is happening all around them. And Corey and Betsy, the two sisters, 50 years old or so at this time, were faced with this unimaginable present that they had lived for God for beforehand, but now here they are in the tragic moment. How do we live now? It was Betsy, the younger sister, who forgave all the time. As the planes are flying over, she would say, "Oh, Lord, forgive them." And Corey was like, "How could you do that? They're dropping bombs on cities and civilians are dying." When they were in the concentration camp, they were in Ravensbrück, for women, concentration camp for women, and it was atrocious. And many of you know the tragedy of the concentration camps. And they were in this camp, and Betsy would pray and say, "Thank God, even for the fleas that are in our beds." And Corey was like, "How could you say that? How could you say thank God for the fleas?" And so they kind of, but she was always convicted by her sister, who was so kind of tuned into the whole forgiveness thing, how Christ forgave while he was being crucified. Here's Betsy forgiving while she's in this concentration camp. And the fleas turned out to be the reason why they had they were allowed to have a Bible study with no interruption. The guards let it go because the fleas were in there and the guards wouldn't touch the rooms. They wouldn't come close to them. So the fleas were the reason they got to glorify God in complete freedom. And so those things, Betsy told Corey, he's like, "It's the fleas. That's why we can have these prayer meetings." And Corey's like, "Oh, well, wow." Now, Betsy did not survive the camp. And Corey did survive the camp. And you might know the story. I gave it very, very brief detail, but I think it kind of gives us this illustration of forgiveness, this illustration of tragic moments, the illustration of how to get through the tough times and what it takes to find healing. Here's a verse from Luke 6, 27 to 28, where Jesus is talking, and he says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And Betsy lived that. Corey watched that. And Betsy and Corey survived and started to tell people about that. Tell people about this event. And she found as she would tell people what would happen. It was like 1947 and she was giving a speech. And a man came up at the end of it, and she instantly recognized him as a notorious guard from Ravensbrück. Instantly. And of course, he, with the 80,000 women, I think, that went through there, probably had no idea that she recognized him at all. And yet she did. And he said, "Corey, I was at that camp. I was a guard. I've become a Christian. I've realized how wrong it was. Will you forgive me?" And Corey, inside her mind, Corey was like, "Oh my goodness. Forgive you? What you did? My sister Betsy died. You laughed at us when you made us go through those rooms, shower rooms, and it was embarrassing, and you ridiculed us, and you gave us like horrible lives, and yet you want me to forgive you, like right here, right now. You just want me to forgive you. These are all thoughts. Okay, Corey didn't say any of this. And she said, Lord, what do I do? How do I do this? And there must have been like a pause. Maybe it felt like eternity to Betsy, but it was probably just a few short half minutes, 10, 15 seconds where her brain is just racing. And she remembers, and she tells the story of by faith, God, I'll try to forgive. And she extends her hand. And in that action of faith, just believing, I've got to do this, something happened inside of her where she said, I forgive you. And she shook his hand, and it's just like this whole warmth just went through her body like she couldn't even describe with words the emotion and the feeling that happened when she extended her hand in forgiveness to this notorious guard who is asking for it. And then is that moment where she realized, and she said this, here she is. This is her in the end of her life, towards the end. She said, for all these people alike, the key to healing turned out to be the same. Each had a hurt he had to forgive. And while she's talking about this experience, and she realizes that we've got to forgive, and she reached out and she tried to forgive, and it happened because of her faith, because of her willingness to step forward, and she had to forgive. And that's the connection. When we think about a time to heal, forgiveness comes in as the connection. I want to talk about that a little more in detail here. Forgiveness. What does that mean? Where do we apply that in this broken world? How do we do it? And I do want to just preface the last kind of third of this message with, this is a big topic, a time to heal. It's way beyond my limited knowledge and understanding to give you like a complete picture here. But I do want to just open our eyes to healing in a few areas where I think we can apply healing, what we can do with it as we live in a broken world, and how we can possibly heal. I also know that I'm not a counselor in this message to offer like healing at this exact moment, or healing is massive, and it needs way more than just a spoken message. And yet I want to at least just kind of broach the topic with you. But be sensitive to the understanding that we have massive hurts and wounds and things that are really hard to go into a healing place with. So when I think about healing, I'm really thinking about the heart, the emotions, the mind. I enjoy sleep as much as anybody. Oh, it's wonderful. You know, don't you enjoy sleep, anybody? And I think God designed sleep for healing moments in our brains. Friday night, I slept very little. Some of you know why. Some of you middle schoolers were the reason why. We had this event in the back churchyard here where we were building a 9 square in the air. You can check it out. It's back there. It's fun. You have to learn how to play. It's a great game. We were building it. We camped out. So it was Friday to Saturday. And sleep was very small in quantity. Voluminous noises were large in quantity. It was a great night without much sleep. And so I woke up, my mind was not healed from all the tragic events of Friday, you know. So, like, why is Mike so grumpy this morning? I need more sleep. No, I think our minds, I think God designed our minds to literally find healing and rest, you know. It works with a four-year-old who's just crying like crazy, or five-year-old, you know, like they're just tired. Just put them to bed. You know, you can't, when they wake up, like, hey, it's a new day. They're all excited. You know, they slept. Healing happens in such, like, God does stuff like that for us, you know. That's the real easy level of healing. If you're having a hard time finding rest, that can be, there's deeper things that might be going on. And so let's go some of those deeper levels. Thinking about Corrie Ten Boom, there's this whole unfathomable crimes, or Orlando, the killings in Orlando. These crimes that have been, oh, There's healing that needs to happen. There's battlefields where soldiers engaged in trauma, traumatic events. There's healing that needs to happen. My neighbor's son came back from Iraq, and he was just looking all the time while he drove, just constantly, like, there was a constant look for landmines and roadside bombs. It just, he had this inability to just come back and just be the guy he was before he went. He had to go through a lot of therapy. And they have amazing techniques and ways to help these soldiers or any man or woman with trauma. Just there's a way to kind of heal that. And you need to work through that. And there's healing that has to happen. That could be the same kind of healing that needs to happen with if the soldier comes home, he needs healing in his mind and heart, and physical body needs healing. You know, there's both, all of that. And if the soldier does not return, it's the parents and the brother and the sister and the child that needs healing for that loss. Oh my goodness, there's a broken loss there, and it's just hard to fathom. There's this wounds, these deep, deep wounds that need healing when things happen, like the battlefield scars or the loss of a loved one. There's even deep wounds from childhood abuses that people face, whether it's physical or sexual or anything. All of those things are deep, deep wounds. And it's hard to get to them. It's hard to understand how healing needs to begin. How does healing happen in those type of places, those historic wounds, whether it's like even broken marriages can cause these kind of loss of loved ones from like tragic ends, like suicide, rather than, you know, long life. I mean, even long life, loss of life is hard, and there are wounds that can be there. And all of these need healing. I think forgiveness, like I said, is a foundation, but it certainly needs more than that. If forgiveness is this bridge that brings us from the tragic event to healing, I would say that you need to, sometimes walking that bridge of forgiveness is wildly scary for people. Intensely frightening when you have this deep wound and you're trying to walk a bridge to healing. They'll reach for something. They'll reach for a hand. It'll be one of us, one of you. We'll end up becoming a guide. We'll end up being in someone's story of healing. There'll be a look for a hand. Let's talk about that just for a minute. Entering someone's story. When there's a deep wound and you're going to end up entering someone's story, you're going to bring healing into that deep wound. You know, that person will need a guide. Will need a loved one or two, married. There'll be a reason for them to grab a hand because it's a scary bridge across that chasm of forgiveness. Forgiveness is like the foundation, but it's not easy to just say, oh, I forgive you, and let's just move on. There needs to be so much more. A guide is needed. It's an entry into a journey. If someone comes to you with a story of pain or hurt or these deep, deep wounds, it's like this push away, but please come in kind of thing. It's really hard to enter. It's hard to ask for you to enter. These are really hard places to go with healing. And I do want to just maybe mention it to make us aware of the difficulty that it can be to enter someone's story where there is hurts involved that are so deep that they can't even hardly see them. And sometimes you hear a story of someone's wounds and hearts, and all they're really saying is, you know, you can't come into this place if it's a house. I'm not letting you in. I'm telling you it's messy in there, you know? And so you're entering their story. It's such a difficult place to go. It's beyond my simple-minded understanding, and yet Oftentimes we can find others who know more than us. I have a book by Dan Allender. I just want to read a portion just to kind of give us a picture into what healing also really involves. A quick paragraph here. He's talking about caring for another's story and how sometimes the healing that you bring to someone can be massive in how much we play a role in bearing each other's burdens. If you're given access to this story, it's a privilege. One thing to remember, it's very difficult terrain to enter. And it is entering a willingness to enter into a journey. And he says here, whether the listener is a therapist, minister, spouse, or friend, the announcement of an abuse can be presumed by an offer to enter the home. It can't be. Okay, that's where I said it's not necessarily, hey, come on in and see what's going on here. It's no, I'm telling you why it's so messy back there. And so sometimes when we listen to that, it can be overwhelming, and it is. But it can't be presumed to be an offer to enter the home. One must ask for permission to care well for the victims of abuse of any nature. There can't be rudeness or demand to enter stories of heartache and shame. One cannot command, will, or teach shame away. It must be entered and inhabited. You got to sit there. You got to be in there. It must be accepted as the terrain we are called to walk. We may wish the road were paved, but it is not. We may wish we didn't have to pass through briars and thick underbrush, but we do. Those who want prepackaged tours with wild animals viewed through 2-inch thick paned glass or gourmet meals promptly and professionally served at 9, 12, and 6 need to stay home. Entering into somebody's journey can bring healing. So let us just, I guess it's a word of caution that it's not so simple as the foundation. The foundation of forgiveness, I think, needs to be there. Just the point of this is, it's so frightening for both the sharing and the listening person. You got to be aware of the depth of what's going on around you and around the person, and just be careful. And yet, don't run away and don't push in. Sometimes you got to sit on the steps for a long time. And then healing can come. And that's just one of the things that God asks us to do. I think he asks us to bear each other's burdens. And that is a healing. One thing from this book is that greater healing requires greater entry into the story of harm. And sometimes that time to heal has a massive, like, wow, this is frightening. I want to enter into your story. And if you do, it's going to be scary in there, just like for you and for the listener, for the sharer, for the listener, for both. It's very scary. But Christ says, oh, I'm going too far here. Okay, kindness, caring, courage, patience, that's where these all apply. Okay, kindness, caring, courage, patience, all of these things apply. So if you have forgiveness as the bridge, these things could be the supports. These things could be, I can walk this bridge if I have someone with me that helps. I might need a guide on these deep wounds, these unfathomable crimes. Healing can come through some of these really helpful pieces where we come together, where we work with each other. Forgiveness is the bridge. There is also these things, gentleness, and all of these things also part of healing. And a time to heal can happen in all of our lives on different levels. Like I was saying, the unfathomable crimes, these deep wounds, these maybe the next level here, relational hurts. These also need healing, and they need forgiveness for the bridge to get to healing. We're nearing the end here, guys. Like I said, I hope I'm not going too far, too fast, and all over. Just stick with me. Are you with me? Okay, So relational hurts. This is where the verse I keep coming back to in my mind. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I think this is the whole relational hurts piece, kind of another level of healing. Sometimes we hurt each other just in our friendships, our families, like a dad to a son or a husband to a wife to a husband, friend to a friend. I think we've all engaged in some of these level of relational hurts. You know, you're going to hurt the people you're closest to, and you're going to be hurt by the people you're closest to. And that kind of comes from that self-centered level, right? And that the other-centered forgiveness will bridge the gap to the other-centered side where God is. Okay? So there's relational hurts, and I wanted to end with something really practical where you can even practice if you wanted to. Sometimes on a time to heal, we forgive when it's not even asked of us to forgive, and there's healing that can happen in our own hearts. We're like, I'm going to forgive somebody even if they don't know they hurt me. That happens. I'm going to forgive even if they sort of said, I'm sorry, but it just didn't, you know, you still need to forgive. There's the unlooked for forgiveness when you are forgiving somebody for kind of a self-healing. I need to be able to move on. This is hard. I want to remain in relationships. So I'm going to forgive something that maybe somebody doesn't even know that they did. But there's an asking for it that I think reinforces that forgiveness bridge. Sometimes we need to say, will you forgive me? So I want to give you these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, like 9 words, I think, that will save your life right here, okay? I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's a bridge to healing right there. That's a bridge. You can practice these words today. You might need to say them. You might need to turn and say them right now. Nobody's doing it. Okay. I forgive you, okay? When someone says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? It's good to say, you know, unlike maybe the brother, sister, you know, I'm sorry, you're so dumb, you know? That, not quite what we're talking about. I'm sorry, I was wrong, but you were just so dumb to do this, and this. Will you forgive me? Okay? There's a gap there that you're just kind of moving planks off your forgiveness bridge and not making it to the healing side when you kind of throw all those pieces in there. Okay? So the sentence is pretty plain. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Okay? If you want to add to it, you can say, I was wrong to hurt you like that. But you can't put the other person, you know, I can knock off forgiveness pieces of your bridge. You got to just say these words, okay? These are the words. What do you say in response? Well, you say, I forgive you. That's it. Okay? You do. You say that. What if you don't mean it? Remember Corey, did she mean it when she was reaching out to forgive that guard? I mean, it was the action that brought the healing. You know, sometimes you just got to, by faith, oh, I forgive you. And it brings healing. It brings healing to those relational hurts. And then this one is just my input. Okay, I recommend hugs. Amen. Those are my thoughts, guys, on time to kill, time to heal. I know it was a big path. Maybe you can find one place in there that reconnects to you, relates to you. And maybe just practicing this afternoon with your friends and family is a good one. At the dinner table, have a family meeting, and everybody says it once. It's for practice. It'll make you smile. And of course, hugs. Let's pray, guys. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gap from sin to salvation that you put a bridge on by dying on the cross and forgiving us, God. That's kind of the whole premise here. That's the whole premise here, that gap is there and that you made a bridge with your death on the cross. And yet we can apply that in so many different ways in our lives. Sometimes we can walk that bridge alone if it's just, I'm sorry, I was wrong, you know, just apologizing in friendships. Sometimes, God, we have to stand at the bridge in fear, but yet someone could hold our hand in kindness, caring, compassion, and enter your story, enter a story and walk with you to really make that bridge feel safe, even though it is safe. It doesn't always feel safe, God. We want to know how to walk that bridge of forgiveness. God, with those unfathomable crimes, I don't know, Lord, you are bigger than I understand. I just reach out to you that you would give us the strength to forgive. I pray that we would live today ready for those tough times in life like Casper Ten Boom lived, loving his family, giving him the strength to go through such a tough time of life, God. Lord, you are an amazing God, and we love you, and we thank you for this. Amen.